have the honor and the privilege of bringing the word this morning. It's called Spurning the Grace of God. It's based on Deuteronomy 29, verses 14 to 28. I'll read that out here from the NIV. And Moses is speaking, of course, to the Israelites, and he's bringing the word of God to them. He said, I am making this covenant with its oath, not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also those who are not here today. You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt, how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw among them their detestable images and idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord, turns away from the Lord our God, to go and worship the gods of these nations. Make sure there's no root among you that produces such bitter poison. When such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself, and therefore he thinks, well, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. This will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under the heaven. The Lord will single him out of all the tribes of Israel for disaster, according to all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. Your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur, nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger? And the answer, of course, will be, it is because the people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshipped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned against this land, so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land, as it is now. On the wall behind me, you see an extremely familiar symbol. So familiar, in fact, it makes me think of an Aesop fable in which the punchline of the fable is, familiarity breeds contempt. You see this symbol worn around people's necks all the time. It's pretty, it's ornamental, and in a lot of cases has no value or meaning. During the course of what I have to say here this morning, we need to renew our connection to this symbol, what it represents, even why we have to have it. Would you pray with me that it's his name and his honor that is revealed? Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to bring your word this morning. Lord, let there be less of us, more of you, in everything that is said this morning. We desire no more than to be your servants in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Israelites were on the plains of Moab, on the east side of the Dead Sea, just south of the Jordan River there. They were readying themselves to go across the river and possess the land that was promised to them, a promise made by God to Abraham nearly 700 years before. We enter the situation this morning where the Israelites are assembled and listening to the words of the law being spoken to them by the 120-year-old Moses, who had been their leader for the last 40 years after coming out of Egypt. He had been giving the Israelites a summary of all the laws and commands along with the blessings and curses that God had been teaching them during their trek through the desert regions. How he had taken them out of Egypt and through all the nations around them to make them his own people, his own possession, on whom he could lavish his love and his grace. Moses spoke to this group of Israelites, re-emphasizing and re-establishing the covenant God had made with their fathers who had died because of their rebellion over the last 40 years. He did so with a special emphasis on the penalties and curses, if you will, for disobedience. Moses knew all too well the punishment for disobedience. He was denied the very goal that he had worked the last 40 years for, simply because in anger he disobeyed the commands of God. In verses 16 and 17, he lays out what they had experienced along with a warning to keep each other accountable to the laws given. In verse 16 and 17, he says, "You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed? And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them." Whenever I read the accounts of the battles that the Israelites fought and won in the Old Testament, if you're the winner, you get to take all the plunder home, including the idols that people had. And the temptation was then, once those idols were in their home, that they too would worship them, because the people that they had taken as slaves still worshiped them, even in their house. Prior to these verses that we'll be studying this morning, Moses earnestly entreated his people to continue in the ways of the fathers, starting with a reminder that the temptation for idol worship is ever with them, as they had seen and experienced, both in Egypt and in the nations they had gone through. Of course, it's much easier to worship an image like a golden calf, you know, something that you can touch and feel, instead of an invisible God, even though this God had provided them with everything that they needed for 40 years, so much so that their clothes never wore out, their sandals never wore out. They never went hungry or thirsty for very long, because God, exercising his grace, kept them safe and healthy for those 40 years. Then he goes on, and in verse 18, he says, "Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman, clan or tribe, whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations." Here we begin to understand the lovingly jealous nature of God, in that he recognizes no rivals to his unique sovereignty. By having kept them for 40 years in their desert meanderings, he claims for himself all the glory due his name. So the warning is not to reject the grace that has kept them alive. And just as bad as idol worship is self-worship. In the latter part of verse 18, we read, "Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit." In verse 19, "One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I'll be safe, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart.'" The affliction of our human nature has not really changed all that much to this day. We often have a tendency to claim our salvation simply because we were born into a believing family and have attended a believing church. We deceive ourselves to feel that this gives us a certain immunity to judgment for our sins. We feel that we're immune to the influence of having those idols brought into our homes. History alone tells us just how easily deceived and wrong even the strongest of us sometimes can be. A few times I've been visiting somebody in a Christian home, and lo and behold, you see a chubby little Buddha sitting off to the side somewhere, you know, either in the garden or in the living room. They thought it was cute. Well, verse 19b says, "This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and the dry alike." In other words, the saying could be, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. Both the believer and the unbeliever will be judged equally. All the curses that were spelled out to the Israelites would come onto them, which of course they did. This then in turn would incite those other nations and even their own offspring to question, why would this happen to the nation? Well, of course, the answer is simple. It's because they rejected the Lord their God. They spurned the grace that had brought them here and had given them this fair land. The curses, as outlined by God through Moses, were even much more severe than just the people's expulsion from the land. The land itself was burned. So great was God's anger that it extended beyond the people. But once again, God's mercy and grace prevailed in that he let them return. If you remember, in verses 14 and 15, the words of Moses were specifically written in that the author recorded who was present at the meeting and also who was not. It was not just the Israelites who were there, slaves, foreigners, women, and children. They would also be included in the covenant renewal. And I believe that it also included future generations and all who desired through faith to follow the Father. All through the Old Testament, we see multiple examples of these people spurning the grace that was so freely given. They spurned it whenever they stopped following the terms of the covenant. And of course, once spurned, their lives became chaos. Any life that rejects God eventually leads to chaos. We know that. Just take a look at the world we live in. Today we often read this portion in the Old Testament and we cluck our tongues thinking to ourselves, how could they be so foolish? They saw all the things God had done for them and they still reject them. Seems that they weren't an overly bright bunch. But let's not fool ourselves. We have to be very careful because we also can be deceived. The covenant that God their Father made with Israel was honored and fulfilled by the Father continually, but only sporadically by the Israelites. The results of rejecting the grace of God have also been recorded and happened exactly as God had promised. The Israelites were taken prisoner for 70 years until such time as God's anger was spent. And of course, this covenant stayed in full force until the introduction of this symbol. At exactly the right time, or the fulfillment of time, if you prefer, our Heavenly Father, recognizing that man was incapable of working out his own salvation through obedience to the law, brought about events that would change things so that man would not need to strive in this way. All the guilt of the sins we would commit was purchased by Jesus on the cross. This cross may just be a bar like that. But believe it or not, that's a bill of sale for our guilt. And God alone owns it. We will not be judged for our adherence to the law as we would read them. They would be written on our hearts. So meticulous was God's planning that he let us know through the writings of Moses, David, and Isaiah, and even later prophets like Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, he writes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Well, like the Israelites on the plains of Moab, we've been presented with a covenant relationship with the Father. But for us, through the death of Jesus Christ. Of course, this is referred to as a covenant of grace. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, we read, "For by grace You have been saved through faith. And this not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. So, we learn that the very grace that is given without having to earn it at one time was basically thought by some in Israel to be earned through strict adherence to the law, as was evidenced by many of the Pharisees. If the Israelites, who witnessed so many of God's miraculous words, could so easily be entrapped into thinking that adherence to the law would bring about salvation, how are we so much different? In many cases, we also can easily be bogged down with legalism. That was never the Father's intent with the introduction of the law. The laws were given, and they were meant to teach us of our sinful nature, leading us to seek Him for redemption. We now know that salvation is simply and purely a gift given by the Father to all who would earnestly seek Him in faith. This past week, Terry and I had the pleasure of having lunch together to discuss this portion, and there was a slight disagreement on the use of some words. We know that the intent of Scripture tells us that it is through the forgiveness of our sins, by the grace of God, that we are saved. Joel 2, verse 32 declares, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." At the end of both of these verses is a period for a reason. There is nothing that we can do to get ourselves ready. If we could, that alone would suggest that we could then earn His grace. We can only follow the leading of the Holy Spirit to accept the gift offered. The promise, once we have received our salvation, is for the Holy Spirit, who will lead and guide us to repentance, to a life of repentance, and also where God wants us to be. That, my friends, is pure grace. Nothing merited, nothing earned. It's purely a gift. Our only part in this is to accept or reject this most amazing gift. Best of all, this grace will lead us to an ever-growing faith and a relationship in the Lord God and His Son, Jesus Christ. It took about 6 hours of driving one New Year's Day, 16 years ago, to convince a young man that there was absolutely nothing he could do to get himself ready for God's gift of salvation to be his. He was raised in a fear-based faith that was extremely hard for him to set aside. He thought that he had to be clean and sinless before God would even look at him. Well, we know different. Grace itself was totally foreign to him. And it took, honestly, a great effort on his part to change. We drove around central Alberta, like I said, for about 6 hours. He was a tough nut to crack. And then finally, as we came around Innisfail and back toward Red Deer, just before Mackenzie Road, he finally said, "You mean all I have to do is just say, 'Yes, Jesus, I want you in my life'?" I said, "Yeah. That's all you have to do." I said, "God will lead you where He wants you to go." And He did. So once we had gone through the accepting and asking Jesus into his heart, then the Holy Spirit over several years led him to live a life of repentance and to change his ways to be more in line with God's will. When someone gives us a gift for Christmas or birthday, do we accept it or do we reject this token of love? Bob gave us a good example with his grandfather, who would leave unopened gifts on a cupboard simply because they didn't feel like something he might want. Hopefully, we would take it and we would open it with eager anticipation. This gift of grace is much like this, but immeasurably more. Because of the prophet's teaching, this gift was anticipated. But it arrived when the people were still all full of themselves and their own belief structures, so many missed its coming. The coming of this gift, of course, is what we just celebrated. Jesus, who would introduce the covenant of grace. We then have a choice to make. Do we accept this beautiful gift of grace that we can't earn, but which is freely given out of a love so great that it will take eternity just to acknowledge it? The last verse of Amazing Grace has always been one of my favorites. It was not uncommon for us growing up, after church on Sunday, for Mom to get on the treadle organ, and the whole family, there was eight kids, we'd all stand around the organ, and we'd be singing hymns in four-part harmony. And we'd often end up with this song. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. A gift so freely given, with so much future promise, is not to be taken lightly, and definitely not to be spurned. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we don't know what you went through. We think we do. We understand that it would have been painful for you to watch your son die on a cross so that we could live in a relationship with you. There are not enough words in any language that can express our gratitude for what you've given us. We thank you. We praise your holy name.